Luke chapter 10, we're going to read from verse 25 through to verse 37. So let's read together of the compassion of Christ and the compassion he calls us to. Then an expert in the law stood up to test him, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he asked him. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," he told him. "Do this, and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus took up the question and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him, and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan on his journey came up to him. And when he saw the man, he had compassion. And he went over to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on olive oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" "The one who showed mercy to him," he said. Then Jesus told him, "Go and do the same."
In 249 AD, a pandemic struck the Roman Empire. Now, we don't know for certain what caused it. We think it's likely it was a variation of smallpox or measles or possibly something like Ebola. It devastated the empire. At its height, 5,000 people a day were dying just in the capital city, Rome, let alone the rest of the empire. Many historians have estimated that the major cities throughout the empire lost over 60% of their population dead. Eusebius wrote this, "Now, alas, all is lamentation, everyone is mourning. There is not one house in which there is not one dead. Oh, how I wish it had only been one." Unfortunately, tragedies like this often brought out the worst in humanity. Pontus said, "Fear made everyone selfish. They were afraid that if they helped anybody, they might catch the plague and die." He says, "All were shuddering, all were fleeing, all were shunning the contagion. But many were demanding pity from the passers-by, but no one regarded anything beside his own cruel gains. No one did to another what he wished himself to experience." We're told what happened was this. The elites, anybody who had means, fled the city. If you had a country retreat or the means to get out of the city, you did so. The result was the ones left were the poorest, and they were left at the mercy of the plague, and everyone else who could leave left, except for one group, Christians. Now, at this time, the Christians were still a small, minor, persecuted group. But this group willingly chose to stay behind in the cities. They said, "We're not afraid to touch the sick. We're not afraid to die. We know where we're going." And they provided medical care, community support, and gave the hope of the gospel to those suffering. And the contrast was stunning. While those who could fled, the Christians made a decision and said, "We will move near and help." In his book, The Rise of Christianity, Rodney Stark said, "This example of true compassion is why, at least humanly speaking, a minor religious group grew to become the empire's dominant worldview." They saw true compassion, and it gave credibility to the church and it opened the door to the gospel. Now, we're in a series based on a quote from Robert Murray McShane. "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." We've seen that looking at Christ, it humbles the mind, it magnifies the mind, and it feeds the soul. It's one of the greatest exercises we can undertake. Well, this morning, I want to look at Jesus, and the 5th look I want to meditate on is this: Christ glorifies the Father as compassion. You look at Jesus and you see true compassion. Here's what I want you to get out of this morning's sermon. The compassion of Jesus flows through his people and can open the door to the gospel. The compassion of Jesus flows through his people and can open the door to the gospel. Now, got to say, well, what do we mean by compassion? If you look up dictionaries, you're going to find something like this. Compassion is often compared and contrasted with empathy. And many dictionaries will say something like this. Empathy means to feel the distress and suffering of another. Compassion means to act to relieve the distress and suffering of another. But what I want to say is there is one particular word found in the New Testament that combines both of these concepts. This word, you see and you feel the suffering and you have to act to relieve the suffering. Now, before I come to that one particular word, one of the problems in talking about something like this is if you're reading through your English Bible, you're going to find compassion there a lot, but they're not translating exactly the same Greek or Hebrew word. Many different Bibles take these various Greek and Hebrew words and they'll translate them with a lot of similar terms. It might be grace, mercy, long-suffering, patience, empathy, benevolence, as well as compassion. Let me give you some examples of some words that are often translated compassion, but they're different words. In the Old Testament, there's one main word, rahum. It's often translated compassion or compassionate. For example, in the famous passage where the Lord discloses himself to Moses in Exodus 34, the Lord is compassionate. But many other English translations don't use compassion, they use mercy or merciful. The Lord is merciful. And of note for us, in the New Testament, there are quite a number of different Greek words that are often translated compassion. Two common Greek words that are often translated with our word compassion are ilios, but some will use mercy. Another is oiktero, and again, some will use mercy, kindness, or grace. My point is this, you're reading your Bible, you find the word compassion, we tend to think, they all mean the same thing. Well, not quite, they're similar things. But here's what I want you to get for this morning's sermon. There is another word, it's only found, at least in the verb form in the Gospels, and it has specific reference to Jesus. And this is the word I want us to think about. It's this word, splanknidzomai. Isn't that a great word? Basically, the splankna are our inward parts. Our heart, liver, lungs, kidney, bowels, your innards. Now, in the ministry of Jesus, this word took on a particular meaning. Jesus was so moved by what he saw, so impacted by the devastation sin wrought on this world, that he felt it in his innards. His insides were twisted up. It was a visceral feeling. He felt their suffering. You know, the King James translators, they were great. So they came to this word and they're like, how do we translate it? Yeah, sometimes with compassion, but other places they're like, you know, we've got to use something more than that. And so they did bowels of mercy, bowels of compassion. Isn't that great? We don't talk like that today. Maybe we should. But I think you understand this. You have seen images, say, of malnourished kids. You've heard reports of child abuse or sex trafficking. You've seen when a natural disaster just strikes and you have this reaction of horror. You feel inside you how wrong this is. But what I want you to know is this word goes beyond feeling. This word implies when you feel this is wrong, you have to act to do something to correct the wrong. Aid organizations understand this. Show us the suffering, and they know many will be moved to act. And that's how it should be. So when you look at Jesus, in every case, what you see is something like this. He saw the effects of suffering. He felt the effects of suffering, such that he alleviated the effects of suffering. Now, the verb form of this word is only used of Jesus or on the lips of Jesus, but then New Testament writers take this, they turn it into a noun, and they say, Christians, the church, you got to be like this. But it's the example of Jesus that frames this word. Now, most English translations take our word and translate it as compassion. Some of them are like, oh, we know other words are translated compassion, so they've looked for something more unique, and they'll do something like moved with pity. But anyway, it is this word, splanchnizomai, it's the one that's uniquely associated with Jesus, and it's the one I want to focus on. So the working definition I want to give you is this: compassion, splanchnizomai. To be so deeply moved by the suffering caused by the fall in someone made in the image of God that we just have to act to relieve their misery. And this is important, now and eternally. And eternally. Okay, so why is this one of my favorite looks? This is actually a hard one for me, because if you know me, compassion doesn't come all that easily to me. But the more, I'm afraid it's true, but the more I look at Jesus, the more I realize this is a really beautiful attribute. Here is Jesus, God himself. He's come to our world primarily to save his people, spiritual salvation. But he lives in our world and he sees men and women of all kinds. Not just his people, not just the Jews, but Gentiles, men, women, slaves, rulers, suffering. And they suffer because of sin. And there is death, and there is disease, and there is war, and oppression, and injustice, and demons, and family tragedy. Now, to be one thing, you could just say, look, sin did this. One day I'm going to deal with sin. So just hang in there. I'm going to sort it all out. I'm going to live my life, and then I'm going to die. And my death's going to provide the basis for this. And yes, I'm going away for a time, and sin's still going to be here. You know, we just need all these people to get saved. But one day, I'm coming back, and then I'm going to deal with it all. I'm going to wipe out sin and wipe out Satan and reverse the curse. Hang in there. But Jesus didn't do that. He said, as well as that, when he saw the effects of the fall, he was profoundly moved. And the king himself rolled up his sleeves, and he healed, and he fed, and he raised the dead. He cares about our suffering. He provides practical comfort and aid now, and not just to his people, but to all. To Gentiles, to prostitutes, to those who scorned him, to all. And he used that compassion to point to the greatest act of compassion, the hope of the gospel. So look, I love the heart of Jesus, who came to seek and save the lost, but I really love the compassion of Jesus to care for and comfort the distressed and suffering, even those who are enemies. My natural tendency is to go straight to the gospel. Jesus reminds us, show them love and compassion as well. They won't care how much you know until they know how much you care. So this morning, to help us think this through, and I think it's an important one, after the first service, a whole bunch of people came and said, you're not the only one. I think I struggle with compassion. I think that's a common thing for many of us. So let's look at Christ. First, the compassion of Christ flows from the common grace of God. What does this mean? I want to tell you the heart of our God is a compassionate heart. So let me ask you this question. Does God love everyone? Absolutely he does. It's just he loves us in different ways. There is a special love that he has that is just for those he chose, this saving, electing love. But we must say there is a love that is a common grace love that is for everybody. John Murray says common grace is every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. So he says, every favor that we don't deserve in this life except salvation, it's common grace. It is common grace that when Adam fell, God didn't immediately destroy this world. It is common grace that he delays judgment on sinners. It's common grace that he restrains sin through conscience and government. But there are many other ways he shows it, whether it's rain, food, this land, sustaining. But he does it as well through stimulating us to use some of our gifts, talents, and abilities for the good of others. Some examples might be art and music and schools, but also in very practical ways, in ways like hospitals and charities. Now, here's what we need to understand. After the fall, our natural impulse is to be selfish. What matters is me, myself, my family, my tribe. You only matter if you matter to me. But God in his mercy puts this impulse within us to help our fallen creation, and in particular to help fallen men and women, image bearers. We are to see them and feel compassion. And so even unsaved men and women can be very generous and very caring. But sin causes us to suppress this impulse. One of the things I want to stress is that as Christians, we've got to fight this. We are to show compassion. And we see this most clearly from the example of Jesus. He looks at us, image bearers, and feels our suffering. Hebrews 2, 17, 18, these are great verses. Therefore he, Jesus, had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest. For since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. He became one of us. He entered our fallen world and suffered pain, hunger, thirst, persecution. And then he encounters men and women suffering every possible effect of the fall, and he hates it. He hates what sin did to the sons and daughters of Adam. And he didn't just come and say, look, I know you're hungry and I know you're thirsty. He acted. He acts against every effect of the fall. If you look at this word and follow it through, you're going to find all these different ways Jesus acts. For example, he acts against sickness. He encounters lepers and the sick and the blind. And these men and women are crushed and devastated by the fall. Lepers are outcasts. There are the living dead, sick. There are some who are just decades unable to be healed, without hope, blind. They don't see a sunset or another person. And Jesus is profoundly moved by this. He created a good world. It is not meant to be like this. These disturbances are interlopers and wrong. He knows image bearers were not created for this. So Jesus is moved to help them. Hunger. Adam didn't want. But in this world of thorns and thistles, there is want. There's hunger, there's thirst, there's homelessness. And Jesus sees it, feels it, and acts. Death. Death is an enemy. Death came at the fall. Death devastates those who love them. And Jesus acted. Demons. In this fallen world, Satan and his demons, they're running amok, wreaking havoc. Jesus acts against that corruption. Even things like no leadership. Do you know one of the great curses upon a nation is a poor leader, poor leadership, lack of leadership. It's crippling. Evil kings and dictators destroy countries, economies, infrastructure. And Jesus came and said, I am the good shepherd. The general effects of the fall. Luke 15, parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal father looks out and sees his son, devastated by greed, sin, and loss. And his response is not, see, I told you that had happened. It's not to blame. It's not to shame. It's to have compassion and run. We love this parable. We see the heart of Jesus. And although our word is not actually found in this passage, I think Luke 19, 41 to 44 is one of the great pictures, at least for me, of the compassion of Jesus. Let me read it. Luke 19, 41. as he approached and saw the city, Jerusalem, he wept for it, saying, if you knew this day what would bring peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes, for the days will come on you when your enemies will build a barricade around you, surround you, hem you in on every side. They'll crush you and your children among you to the ground. They'll not leave one stone on another in your midst, because you didn't recognize the time when God visited you. So he's looking down on the city. Remember, this is the city that had rejected God repeatedly in the Old Testament, killed the prophets. They rejected him as Messiah. They're going to kill him soon after this, and he knows it. But he's looking on the city, and he knows there are people in there that are just lost. They're thinking only about today, and there's people in there that are dying and diseased and family breakdown, and he weeps for that city. And ultimately, he's weeping because if they never accept who he is, Messiah, their doom is sealed. In almost every other religion or mythology I can think of, if a god came down to a city that rejected him, it wouldn't be met with tears, it'd be met with destruction. But this is the heart of our Jesus. I can tell you this, I've gone up to Mount Gravatt many times to the lookout, looked over the city, I've prayed for the city. Truth is, I've never actually been moved enough to weep for the city. I look out there and I'm like, you know, it looks okay, but I know what's going on beneath the surface. Just this week, three people in our church found out they either have cancer or a close relative has cancer. Multiply that for thousands for the city. In those houses are people that are abused and depressed and lonely and struggling with addiction, porn, drugs, ensnared by greed. And then there's ones that don't even have a house. They're living in the green bits in between. They're homeless and hungry. There's people there that have abortions and some who want to have kids. There are some who are divorcing and some who desperately want to be married. And there's death. There's so many deaths. And you look at it and you go, if they never come to Christ, every one of those precious image bearers are going to face eternal judgment. So it should make me weep. It should make you weep. It did lead Jesus to weep. Compassion, common grace, love for those made in the image of God, but devastated by the fall. Second truth I want to look at is the compassion of Christ will be found in his true people. You know, compassion is not, look, it'd be really nice if we were all much more compassionate and nice. Something we got to make sure is in us. And it will be if we understand the heart of Christ. One of the most famous parables in the Bible is the one Murray read, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, if I said to you, okay, Murray read that, you know it. Sunday school, you heard it 20 times. I've preached on it. You've read it. If I said, what is the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan? What would you say? I looked it up, see what many said. Most say the point of that parable is that we are to love all kinds of men and women as our neighbours, or even to love those that are Samaritanish, enemies. I would say there is no doubt that is one point Jesus is making here, but I don't think it's the main point. Have a look at that parable, Luke 10. So Jesus is interacting with this rather self-righteous expert in the Jewish law. Luke 10:25-28. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what's written in the law? Jesus asked him. How do you read it? He answered him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus told him. Do this and you'll live. Now I got to tell you, it's a really interesting answer the expert gave and a really interesting answer Jesus gave. Now, the idea of summing up the law as love God and love your neighbor, it's not really found before Jesus. We think it originated with Jesus. So Jesus said this a number of times. We think this man heard Jesus say this, but he's like, you say it, you're not doing it because you don't really understand loving your neighbor, Jesus. Why would he think that? Well, he watches Jesus, and Jesus associates with sinners and unclean. Jesus is around prostitutes, and he's around tax gatherers, even Samaritans. In Jewish understanding, these aren't your neighbour. You are not loving God if you are mixing with them. They're unclean. I think he expected Jesus to hear his answer and Jesus to expand on the concept of neighbour. And I think if he did, the lawyer would have been ready to pounce. He had his verses. He had his legal precedents. He's an expert in the law. And he would have said, I rest my case. You are not really loving the right kind of neighbours, Jesus. I am. I am pleasing God. I am justified. But Jesus said, yeah, well, if you really love God and love your neighbour, you do this and you'll live. Very interesting answer. But this expert in the law had a point he wanted to make. Verse 29. But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbour? You didn't expand on it, I'm going to make you expand on it. I want to fight over who my neighbour is. He thinks the neighbours are the law-abiding Jews, and you love them. You do that, you are justified. He thinks loving prostitutes and Samaritans, frankly to him, it is a disgrace before God. And he has passages to prove it. Basically, he wants to say, I'm justified, you are not. So Jesus gives a parable. Now, if the point of the parable was simply to say sinners and unclean are our neighbours too, I think he would have told the parable differently. Here's what I think he would have done if that was his point. Verses 30 to 37. Jesus took up the question and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. A Jewish priest happened to be going down that road. When he saw him, he was struck with compassion and moved to help him, until he saw the man was a Samaritan, so he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite arrived at the place, began to move towards the man to help him, but on seeing he was a Samaritan, passed by on the other side. Samaritans. The Jews looked at them and said, these are half-castes, these are dogs, traitors, unclean. No self-respecting priest or Levite would ever touch one. But then a man from Jerusalem saw him lying there, and although he saw the injured man was a Samaritan, he had compassion. He went over to him, bandaged his wounds, poured on olive oil and wine, put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spent. Except, you know full well, that's not how the parable goes. See, it's not the Samaritan who's beaten up and in need of help. It's the Samaritan who acts compassionately to a Jew. If all Jesus wanted to do was show Samaritans are our neighbours, he would have told the parable my way. So why didn't Jesus tell the parable my way? Because he had a bigger point to make. This guy thought he was justified before God, that he was loving neighbours the way God wants. So Jesus makes the compassionate one in the story a Samaritan. See, remember, it's not just that Jews hated Samaritans. Samaritans hated Jews. This Samaritan should have looked and said, oh, it's a Jew, not my neighbour, kept walking. He didn't. This foreigner, this dog, acted with true compassion. He showed common grace. He loved an enemy. And Jesus said, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The lawyer was trapped. He had nowhere to go. The one who showed mercy to him. Yep, the Samaritan showed by his actions he was a neighbour. And then this, Jesus said, go and do the same. If you were justified, if you were really a child of God, if you understood the compassion of God, you'd be acting like this one you despise, these Samaritans you don't want me to associate with. You'd be acting like this good Samaritan. So the point of the parable is, if you want to say you are one of the true people of God, you're going to show this kind of compassion. Ouch. Now, don't hear me wrong. The point of the parable is not you're saved by doing this. No. The point is, if you are saved, you do this. Compassion is unnatural, but it is a fruit of salvation. Need further convincing? Read the Sermon on the Mount. You can read the entire thing, but I just want you to listen to a couple of verses. Look at Matthew 5, 43 to 48. This is an ouch as well. You've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This is common grace. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. He says, you want to be like God? Well, God loves every kind of person with common grace. You know what? Atheists, Muslims, Satanists, and Christians. We all get sunrises, we all get sunshine, rain, food, the common goodness of this world. That's God. So if you're only loving your tribe, he says, that is not God-like. It is not like Jesus. That's like the sinners, tax collectors, and Gentiles who say, my tribe only. If you're a child of God, you're going to love even enemies with common grace because that's what God does, so that's what the children of God do. All right, still not convinced? Read the parable of the sheep and the goats. Matthew 25, 31 to 46. Matthew 25, 31 to 46. This is, wow. He's got all the nations from history before him. And he divides them into two groups, just two groups. Sheep, his sheep, and goats, not his sheep. The sheep, he says, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The goats, get depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, one point of this parable is, on that day, you want to be a sheep. You don't want to be a goat. You absolutely want to be a sheep. But here's the thing. How does Jesus say sheep, goat? When you read the Bible, there are various ways. At times, it's faith. Did you believe in me? Did you trust the cross? But often it's the evidence of faith, fruit. And an interesting thing, when you go to most judgment passages, it's not, did you believe? It's, did you have fruit? The books are opened. What did you do? The talents are tallied. What did you do? Jesus says, I know you are my sheep because you saw me hungry, thirsty, homeless, naked, sick, and imprisoned, and compassion moved you to help. He says to the goats, you saw me the same way and did nothing. Now, both groups go, we know you're omniscient and perfect, but I think you got it wrong. We don't think we ever saw you hungry, thirsty, homeless, naked, sick, and imprisoned. And the king answers, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. When you showed compassion to the least, you showed compassion to me. When you did not show compassion to the least, you didn't show compassion to me. You know, one of the unfortunate things is passages like this get hijacked over a debate about who are these brothers and sisters. And some say he's just talking about helping the church, other brothers and sisters, other saints. And they'll point to verses like 1 John 3:17. If anyone has this world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? Look, even if those passages do restrict compassion to other believers, and I don't think they do, we got parables like the Good Samaritan and the Sermon on the Mount to say you've got to show compassion to all. I think the idea is more Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have an opportunity, let us work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of God. If you're a believer, you have a special obligation to believers, but you've still got a duty and an obligation to all. And finally, if you need further convincing, Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant. So there's this king who's tallying up and finds one servant owes him this impossible amount. You know, you could sell everything in Brisbane and Sydney, even with the price increases, and wouldn't be enough to pay back what this guy somehow racked up. And the king says, all right, we'll sell everything he's got, including himself, his wife, his kids. Doesn't even scratch the surface of the debt, so chuck him in prison. He can't pay, he's without hope. But then verse 27. Then the master of that servant had compassion. This is our word, compassion. Released him, forgave the loan. Great. This guy's ecstatic, life back. I can get on with life, and he starts thinking, well, in my life, someone owes me something. I'm getting it back. He was asked for mercy, he wouldn't give it, he didn't forgive the debt. The king heard this and he said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have mercy on you? And because he was angry, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that was owed. Ouch. And verse 35, so also my heavenly Father will do to you unless every one of you forgives his brother or sister from the heart. When you understand the compassion of Christ, it has to be in us and it has to flow from us. Look, here's the reality. We can't help everyone and we can't help exhaustively, but we better be helping. Move with compassion. Let's go King James. Find our bowels of mercy, get them activated and do something. There's the famous quote from Teresa of Avila. Christ has no body on earth but yours, no hands but yours, no feet but yours. Yours are the eyes through which Christ's compassion for the world is to look out. Yours are the feet with which he is to go about doing good, and yours are the hands with which he is to bless. Now I know what she's saying, and I think the thought is good and it's pretty close. But when you say things like that, we just got to be careful. When we say Christ has no body on earth but yours and no hands, no feet, sounds like we Christians are the only ones that can do anything altruistic and good for others. That is not true. God does work common grace through Samaritans, Muslims, atheists, Jews. But I think what she's saying is, hey, church, we better be at the front of the queue showing the compassion of Christ. And in general, this has been true. Christians and the church have been at the forefront of building hospitals, setting up aid societies like the Red Cross, the Salvation Army. You go around the city. Non-government, there are people providing aid, food, comfort. It is not exclusively the church, but I'll tell you what, it's overwhelmingly the church. In foreign countries, aid, infrastructure, overwhelmingly the church and missionary societies. We do it to show the compassion of Christ. Third, the compassion of Christ does include the hope of the gospel. Real compassion doesn't just see, feel, and act to relieve suffering in this life. Real compassion knows without Jesus, you think this is suffering? There is real suffering. It has to include the hope of the gospel. You only have to look at Jesus. He helped suffering, and he always told the hope of the gospel. You go back to each of the passages that talk about Jesus feeling compassion and acting. He didn't just heal, feed, cast out demons. He went on. He preached on the kingdom. He gave the hope of the gospel. Now, many of us, our natural tendency is to sort of go one way or the other. We're either compassion people or we're gospel people. So some are much more compassionate people and they find themselves giving and helping and providing aid. But you know what? Often the gospel isn't part of the compassion. You only have to look. There are a lot of ministries and mission organizations doing great work. They're feeding the poor and digging wells in Africa and building schools and hospitals and fighting human trafficking. But that seems to be the entire focus. The gospel, not only is it not front and center, often it seems to be entirely absent. The hope seems to be that, hey, if we do this stuff, they might see our witness and somebody might go, why on earth are you doing this stuff for us? And then we go, let me tell you about Jesus. These types of Christians are motivated by the compassion of Jesus, but the Great Commission emphasis on the gospel at times is sadly lacking. That is not the example of Jesus. True compassion alleviates temporal needs, and it always gives the final great hope of the gospel to alleviate suffering. I assure you, if you just feed and minister and educate them now, on the day of judgment, and they find out about this, they're going to say, hey, why didn't you tell me about this? If you free someone from slavery but don't tell them about the slavery to sin, it is not honoring to Christ, nor is it the example of Christ. Francis of Assisi is supposed to have said, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. Well, Craig of Holland Park wants you to know, words are necessary. But conversely, Craig of Holland Park, of all people, needs to remember, so is compassion. Compassion is necessary. You know what, often they just can't even hear the gospel if you're not showing the compassion of Christ. If you're hungry and cold, it's hard. James 2, 15, 16. If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, stay warm, be well fed, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? On the final day, we find out our lack of compassion was a hindrance to the gospel. That too is not good. They got to know how much we care before they care how much we know. Both. If for no other reason, then that is the example of Jesus. Now, please don't hear me say compassion commonly leads to conversion. You know what? It doesn't commonly lead. That was true even for Jesus. You can read passages like John 6. He sees the 5,000. He has compassion. He feeds them all. You get to the end of John 6 and guess what? They all walk away. Didn't like the gospel. But at other times, he showed compassion and some believed. The blind man, John 9, healed, comes running after Jesus and says, there's got to be more. And he comes to faith. A passage I find that illustrates this and helps me understand this is Luke 17. Have a look at it. It's only quick. We'll end on this. Luke 17, 11 and 19. While traveling to Jerusalem, he passed between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 men with leprosy met him. They stood at a distance. They raised their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he told them, go show yourselves to the priests. And while they were going, they were cleansed. So he meets these 10 lepers, unclean, outcasts, living dead. And they're calling out, Jesus, have mercy, have mercy. He says, yeah, go show yourself to the priests. In hope, they start the journey. And on the way, all 10 are healed, cleansed. Now, if compassion is ever going to lead directly to the gospel and faith and salvation, 10 of them would have been running back to Jesus. But only one of them, seeing that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice gave glory to God. He fell down at his feet, thanking him. And he was a Samaritan. 10. And the one who came back was the Samaritan. They're all begging for mercy. They all call him master. They're all healed. All 10 should have fallen at his feet. The least likely, the Samaritan did. Jesus said, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Didn't any return to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he told him, get up, go on your way. Your faith has saved you. Where's the other nine? Healed, but not saved. They missed the point of the compassion. Not the Samaritan. He got it. He understood his greater need. He had a great need far greater than leprosy. Here's the thing about compassion. Frankly, most of the time, people in need are going to take your money, your food, your medicine, that's it. Some will even say, I think I'm doing you a favor, because they think Christians have to do this to earn favor, to get to heaven. I'm helping you out by taking this stuff from you. Some really aren't that grateful. They're like, you got food I haven't, I deserve it. There are some, quite a number, who are profoundly grateful, so they will politely listen as you talk about Jesus and the gospel, but they're not hearing. It's the price of getting compassion. But praise God, there are a few Samaritan lepers. They see something unnatural. They hear something unnatural. They see people and they're like, why are they here? Given their time and money and love, they're not getting anything in return. And they hear this gospel. And the Spirit of God acts and they come to faith. Brothers and sisters, as Christians, we live in a fallen world. We are surrounded by fallen, hurting people. We know their greatest need. It is the gospel. But in the wisdom of God, the road to the gospel often goes through the door of compassion. Now, it is not just food and money and medicine. For me, I can tell you the door to the gospel was not those things. It was the compassion of friendship and brotherly love. The compassion of Jesus is a beautiful picture. It was beautiful in him. It should be beautiful in us. What if you are one of the, what if you are not one of the naturally compassionate ones? Read the Gospels over and over and look at Jesus. Pray for a heart of compassion. Get out and go see the suffering. Let it move you. If you still don't know where to start, talk to Stephen Connor and come to Grace Care, our ministry on Thursdays that provides practical care, and do something to begin to grow the heart of compassion. And you know what? Some will see it. And some will understand that behind this is a greater message. Some will understand it points to the cross. And some will be found as sheep on that day. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you. We thank you for the compassion of Jesus. We thank you for the example in his life. We thank you for the ultimate compassion of the cross. We pray all of these would be evident in us. Grow in us a heart of compassion. Help us to be compassionate, but make sure we include the gospel, the greatest act of compassion imaginable. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And I want to close with Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion. That's our word. Kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Lord bless you. Say hi to someone around you, and we hope to see you tonight. Thank you.